You have spent enough time in the past living in debauchery, lust, drunkenness, orgies, carousing and detestable idolatry. I don't know about you, but I find myself reading that and secretly thinking, no, I haven't. I haven't spent nearly enough time doing that. I've been a Christian since the age of 17, and my life has involved almost none of that. And there are times when everyone else seems to be having a lot more fun than me. And I vividly remember the wrestles I went through at 17 before I finally gave my life to Christ. I'd encountered Jesus and I knew him to be real. I realised that he died for my sin and that I could no longer go on keeping him on the margins of my life. He had to be fully in my life or completely out of it. I suppose a more mature me would say that the choice was really about whether I wanted to be fully in his life or out of it. But that was how I looked at it at the time. But I was 17 years old. I was obsessed with sex and alcohol. And after agonising over these things for years, I was finally reaching the age when those things were about to become possible for me. But if there was one thing I knew about being a Christian, it was that I wasn't going to get any of those. I felt like I used to feel on cross-country runs, where I was so slow that everyone else would wait for me and I would burst my asthmatic lungs to catch up with them, desperate for a break, and as soon as I reached them, they would set off again. Everything I'd been longing for was suddenly receding into the distance just as I reached it. And I would hear stories of people who'd lived lives of debauchery, lust, drunkenness, orgies, carousing and detestable idolatry, and then turn to Christ on their deathbeds. And apparently that worked just as well. And I would think, why me? Why do I have to meet Jesus at 17 and spend all my life being good when I could have waited until my deathbed and lived a little first? Of course, I was thinking that way because primarily I thought of faith as salvation from my sins in order that I could go to heaven when I die. I basically did a sum in my head and worked out how long eternity was and how long my earthly life would be. I wasn't very good at maths, but I could work that one out. And I reckoned that I would rather suffer here on earth than suffer for eternity. And when I read Peter saying, whoever suffers in the body is done with sin, I guess I thought of it a bit like a medieval monk, self-flagellating so that he could take the smaller punishment now in order to avoid a much bigger punishment later. In fairness, they did tell me that that wasn't how it worked. Jesus destroyed my sin on the cross and so gave me forgiveness as a gift, which I could never earn. But once you factor in giving up debauchery, lust and drunkenness for the whole of your life from the age of 17, that did feel an awful lot like earning my own salvation by undergoing an awful lot of suffering. I suppose my motivation was actually rather selfish. I just wanted to go to heaven, and all I could see was my own cost-benefit analysis. My theology was skewed, and my motives were frankly pretty terrible. But you know what? Despite all that, and despite my fixation on the loss of everything I'd set my heart on, coming to Christ was the most joyful experience of my life. I'd only glimpsed a tiny part of what that decision would give me. But even just that was enough to change my life utterly and bring me a joy that nothing on this earth has ever given me. It turned around a life that I was finding almost intolerable and gave me the life that I knew must be out there somewhere, which I'd never been able to find. Half-baked as it was still the best thing I've ever done. But if I could go back to my 17-year-old self, I would gently point out the next thing Peter says after whoever suffers in the body is done with sin. He says, as a result, they do not live the rest of their earthly lives for human desires, but rather for the will of God. In other words, salvation is not just salvation from a penalty, death. It is salvation for a glorious purpose, life. I was all about salvation from, but I had missed what salvation was for. I was completely focused on life after death and missed the point that eternal life is also life now, the same life now as forever. I wasn't giving up my hopes and dreams in order to suffer. I was taking up a whole new way of life that was about living life to the full, life as it should be lived, and it was fundamentally about changing my heart to be more like God's. If you dig behind my obsession with sex and alcohol, there were some pretty unhelpful attitudes in my heart that were essentially about a desperation to be loved. But all that was doing was leaving a bigger and bigger hole in my heart. I needed love like we all do. And the absence of that love was a hole in my heart. But I was filling that hole with all the wrong things. And the more I crammed it with things that didn't fit, the bigger it made the hole and the more distorted the hole became, making it harder for me to recognise what really did fit and what my heart really did need. And the result of that was that I was getting more and more anxious about not finding the love I needed. And the more anxious I became, the more I'd worry that no one could love me for who I really was. So I would invent a version of myself that I could present to the world. I couldn't let people see my real self. They could only see the person I wanted to be instead. Successful, rich, powerful and attractive. Rowan Williams has a quip about the English, which as a Scot I rather like. He says, "The Englishman likes to be a self-made man, thereby absolving God of a terrible responsibility." And I was becoming a self-made man. I only wanted people to relate to the fake image I had created for myself, because I thought that would be more attractive than the real me. But most of the time, people thought my self-made image was rather preposterous. And it was. And even on the rare occasions when it worked, I realised deep inside that it wasn't really me they loved, just the image I had invented. And I wasn't sure if I could really keep that up. But what I found in Jesus was someone who loved me for who I really am. He could look, even on my sin, full in the face, and love me and sort it. And some of the things about myself that I didn't like the way I looked and the shape of my body, he did seem to like, and that made me think. I was experiencing love for the first time, and that changed my life forever. And that's why now I can stand here and admit to complete strangers like you all the deepest faults I ever had, because they don't matter anymore. I only have one judge, and that's Jesus. I don't need your good opinion. He's judged me, and he says of all my faults, I took those away when I died on the cross for Stuart. And he says of all my good points, I made those. And he says of all my gifts, I gave those. They give glory to me. So I can face the awful truth about myself and find that it's not awful after all. It's beautiful. It's love. That's the life I discovered when I gave my life to Jesus, or rather, when I accepted his life for me. And as a result, I no longer live for my own desires, but for the will of God. Of course, when I say that, I'm making myself out to be better than I really am, because there are still moments when I would rather like to spend a bit more time living in debauchery, lust, drunkenness, and detestable idolatry. But not really, because I know that these things only open up that aching hole in my heart again. And once you've known the real thing, you don't want to go back. You see, that hole exists because we were made by God to live in perfect love. It's what we mean when we talk about the Holy Trinity. People say the Trinity is complicated, but it's not. It's really simple. The Trinity means that God is perfect love. A relationship of perfect love between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And we were made by that love to live in that perfect loving relationship. But our tragedy is that we all walked away from that love, and it has left our hearts with a deep aching void, a desperate longing for that love. And we look for it in debauchery, lust, drunkenness, and all the rest. But only perfect love can fill that void. And perfect love is found only in God. And once we've experienced that love, our wills begin to change. So that instead of saying, "Not your will, but mine," we begin to say, not my will, but yours. So we give up living in debauchery, lust, drunkenness, and detestable idolatry, not in order to earn our salvation, but so that we can live in love. We give up the cheap fake substitute so that we can have the real thing. And when Peter talks in verse 5 about facing him who is ready to judge the living and the dead, that isn't about facing the one who's going to punish us for our lack of moral purity. It's about facing the one who died on the cross to destroy our sin, who was able to look upon our brokenness and sinfulness and love us still, so much that he gave his own life for us and to us, so that being free from sin, we might live for him. That being free from the anxious quest to be loved, we might know true love so deeply within us that we need look nowhere else for approval or goodwill or the meagre distorted love that this world has to offer. And this has an impact on how we live today in the world and in the church. A lot of time has gone by since I was 17, and in that time society has relaxed all its moral rules. And it seems to me that people can abandon almost every Christian moral and apparently not suffer any of the harmful consequences that I was always taught would follow from that way of living. And even within the church now, you hear doubts expressed about our traditional moral values. Yet they still matter in so many ways. I have seen parts of the world where Christianity has had almost no impact. They are chaotic, the strong trample on the weak and the vulnerable, the powerful and the violent exploit the humble and meek. But in Jesus' kingdom, the meek are the ones who inherit the earth. The historian Tom Holland, who's not a Christian, wrote a history of Christianity in his book Dominion. And he argues that one of the greatest contributions of Christianity to human society was to control the male libido through our sexual ethics. It has contributed immeasurably to protecting the vulnerable in human society. We've rather lost confidence in those ethics, not least because they've come under a relentless critique in our modern secular society. But our ethics still matter, not for our moral purity, but because they protect the most vulnerable in society. And therefore we must put the most vulnerable at the centre of how we practice and speak about our Christian ethics. Because we do have a problem about the way we talk about ethical issues. We are sometimes seen as modern-day Pharisees, obsessed with personal purity and missing the lavish gift of grace that Jesus is offering. And sometimes there is perhaps a grain of truth in that. Certainly my 17-year-old self was obsessed with my moral purity because I saw my entry into heaven as being conditional upon my purity. But what I found was that my moral purity was not dependent upon me shunning debauchery, lust and drunkenness. It was something that grew in me as a result of embracing the true love found in Jesus and putting that love into practice in my life. It was about accepting my only true and worthy judge so that I was no longer subject to the judgment of others. The moral ethics were not about a fearful life, afraid of falling back into sin and losing my salvation. My salvation is secure, because it depends only on Jesus. And that liberates me from my own navel-gazing to look outwards to the weak and the vulnerable, to the exploited and the hurting, and to protect them by the way I live, and to offer them a better way of life, true life, in all its fullness. And Peter makes that so clear in this passage. If you think about his story for a minute, he really knew what it was to be forgiven, to have Jesus look at his worst sin and betrayal and to love him and forgive him. And it was this experience that transformed the way he lived. And as a result, he sets before us how we are to live once we too have had that same experience. Above all, love each other deeply, because love covers a multitude of sins. Offer hospitality to one another without grumbling. Use whatever gift you have received to serve others. If anyone speaks, they should do so as one who speaks the very words of God. We need to take that to heart in the way we relate to the rest of the church, particularly at the moment. If we're concerned about our moral purity, we will look at the rest of the church and think, they're not preaching the gospel properly. They're questioning Christian ethics. They're not living the Christian life. Therefore, we should withdraw from them and separate ourselves from them in order to keep ourselves pure and to dissociate ourselves from their sin. But that is to go back to the path of earning our own salvation and placing our own moral purity above all other considerations, as though Christ has not already died for us. Thank God Jesus didn't choose to withdraw from us and separate himself from us in order to keep himself pure and to dissociate himself from our sin. Our response should be that of Peter. If we see people in the church or in the world that are not living the Christian life fully, we should use whatever gifts we have been given to serve them. We should speak as though we speak the very words of God to them. And what would God say to them? The very same words of love and healing he spoke to us when we were lost. And we should be unwavering in our commitment to them in love. Because how else will they know what love is? Or who God is? That is why love covers a multitude of sins. We should not be threatening to leave or to repudiate them, but threatening to stay and love them all the more. And when we speak of ethics, let us not speak from a position of moral superiority and personal purity, but from a truthful awareness of our own sinfulness. Because then it becomes clear that we live for grace alone, that everything we do in the strength God provides, so that, as Peter says, in all things God may be praised through Jesus Christ. To him be the glory and the power for ever and ever. Amen.